Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for your word, for your presence in our lives, and ask in Jesus' name that as we continue to worship you, that you would draw us closer to yourself. God, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my rock and my savior. Amen. If you would pull out from your bulletin sermon notes, there you can fill in the blank. If you do fill in the blank, I must warn you, I did not put the answers on the fourth page like I normally put them on. So if you want to fill in the blank, you got to stay along. Also, for some, they would like to know, is there a memory verse or a particular verse you want us to focus on during this sermon series? And yes, there is. There's a verse. It's Luke 12, 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. If you want to look that up and begin committing that to memory over the next 3 weeks, that would be a great thing. If you're listening online, next to the download for the audio, there is a PDF file in which you can download the sermon notes. Also in the sermon notes are some meditations for you to look at throughout the week. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the good life, and we're going to look at what we find in people who are looking the good life. And this series is based off a series by Adam Hamilton. And so as we continue to begin looking at the good life, I wondered what people thought the good life might consist of. What might it consist of? And I went online, and actually there was a website called The Good Life. The Good Life. And Eric Thomas said this on that website. Can you get me to the next screen? Read it with me. What you envision in your mind, how you see yourself, and how you envision the world around you is of great importance because those things become your focus. What you envision, how you see yourself, it all becomes your focus. And maybe the good life for us, we tend to focus on things like what we do. Maybe it's where we go on vacation. Maybe that's the good life. Maybe the good life is based on a car we drive, or maybe it's based on a watch we wear, or how we fly in any kind of particular plane. And or maybe it's where you live, or the furniture you have in your house. Maybe that shows that you're living the good life. Or maybe it's the clothes you wear, or your hairstyle, or the sunglasses you have. Or maybe it's based on the people you hang out with. Be polite, be courteous, show professionalism, says James Bond. And underneath that I took out and have a plan to kill everyone in the room. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, had a word. It was eudaimonia, eudaimonia, coming from two Greek words for good and for spirit, and put together it carried a meaning of happiness, of welfare, human flourishing, tranquility, satisfaction. And back in Aristotle's day, they too were talking about what is the good life. What is the good life and what does it entail? How do we obtain happiness? How do we flourish? How do we find satisfaction in life? And in today's scripture, we look at the book of Ecclesiastes written by King Solomon. King Solomon was the wisest of wisest men in his age. He was also the son of King David, Israel's greatest king. Now, Solomon was not only wise, but considered the wealthiest man in his time frame. In fact, many believe that the wealth he had accumulated, the possessions he had, if put against today's most wealthiest people, would blow them away. He was that well off, and he had it all. And so in his book of Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon looking for what the good life is. Listen again to Solomon. He said, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. I wanted to see what was good to do under the heaven during their few days of life. Let's continue reading on. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Just right there. Do you understand building reservoirs to feed flourishing trees in the desert? You don't understand the kind of undertaking, the kind of money that would be needed to do that today? Continue reading. I bought males and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. You see, he thought the good life was found in activities, in possessions, in wealth, in song, or any other pleasures in his life, especially those that are sensual. And throughout this book, Solomon continues to seek this meaning in life, the good life, and as we can see, he had it all. He completes this thought in verse 10. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. This was his reward. Read it with me. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And chapter by chapter by chapter, all of Solomon's pursuits to find happiness, he ends up saying, are meaningless, vanity. The Stoic philosophers had a term for the pursuit of the good life, and it was called hedonism. Hedonism, and Merriam-Webster defines it as the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. The sole or chief good in life. It was this idea of achieving maximum pleasure that one could achieve in life, more pleasure, but also with that, less pain. Maximize the pleasure, minimize the pain. It's the idea of achieving maximum pleasure. Enlightened hedonism, now that it's enlightened, recognizes that there is a need to love God. That there is a need to love God and your neighbor, but there's still the pursuit of pleasure. The happiness, that happiness is the sole or chief good in life. And it seems to me that this is where Christianity tends to fall today in this enlightened hedonism. We recognize the need to love God, to love our neighbors, but we're still in the pursuit of more pleasures in life and seeking to minimize the amount of pain we experience in life. And then there's this thing called unenlightened hedonism. Unenlightened hedonism, and we note that it states, I don't care about anyone. I don't care about anyone. It's just about me. Life is just about me. More pleasure, less pain. More pleasure, less pain. I don't care about anyone else. It's all about me. And I would suggest to you, I would ponder to you that babies are unenlightened hedonism. They live in unenlightened hedonism. It's all about me, right? Feed me, clothe me, change my diapers, keep me warm. The question I have is, do we ever really grow out of it? Do we ever really grow out of it? You see, it's not very Christian when you think it's all about you, and yet we see many people in pursuit of more, regardless of how it impacts others. It used to be that fifth and sixth grade boys wanted to grow up being something, a fireman, a policeman, a teacher, whatever that might be. And they'd go out and they'd play cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers or firemen. And now, though, we see fifth and sixth grade boys, they have an idea of what the good life looks like for them. But it's different. They have access to the internet and they're putting images into their brains, images that are not God intended, and they become dangerous. It distorts what God intended for sacred good to become filthy. Hamilton tells of a funeral he did for an 18-year-old girl who had been sexually abused by three boys when she was 14. Afterwards, she struggled with her own self-image, her own self-worth. She dealt with PTSD, and despair and depression were her friends. During her first year in college, she took her own life. And it happened because three boys had been feeding their minds for years and wanted something regardless of anyone else's pain. Unrestrained hedonism. Unenlightened hedonism. We heard in the news a few weeks ago of two older boys dragging a younger girl into a bathroom. And this not only hurts her and it hurts her family, but it brings damage to the boys too in the long run and to society as a whole. This is not the good life. Seeking all pleasure despite anyone else's pain. This is not the good life. It's not for anyone. Now, there's also this term called hedonic adaptation. Hedonic adaptation. It's something we all experience. You guys experience it. I've experienced it. And we see it in this morning's scripture. King Solomon experienced hedonic adaptation. And that's when you finally get what you wanted. You finally get what you wanted and you find it doesn't bring the satisfaction that you hoped for. You finally get what you wanted, but it doesn't bring the satisfaction you hoped for. It's the car you get. It's that new car. And before the new car smell is gone, you're thinking about what the next car you're going to get is going to have, the new gadgets. This is my area. You get a new cell phone, right? And before you get everything situated, you're wondering about the next cell phone you're going to get it in 2 years when your contract's up. Or maybe you've bought a new home or you've remodeled a part of your own home. And instead of enjoying it, instead of living into it, you can't wait for that next home. You can't wait to do another remodel project. You finally get what you wanted, but you don't find satisfaction in it. And throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon would do something big. He would do something wise, but it was not enough to ever satisfy him. We need to note that if the desire of the thing is driving our passion and not the thing itself, then it is the desire that drives us. If the desire of the thing is our driving passion, and not the thing itself, then it is the desire that drives us. Then once we get what we wanted, we're on to the next thing because it's the desire driving us. It's the desire. It's the thrill of the chase. It's the restless heart syndrome. It's the chasing after the wind, as King Solomon said, which he all says is meaningless. You know, at the beginning of the Bible, God created everything and God called everything good. He gave Adam and Eve control of everything in the garden. He gave them everything they needed for food except one tree in the middle of the garden. And as I read the account, Satan takes the one thing which is out of reach and says, you cannot be like God if you don't have that one fruit. Go ahead, you can have it, it's okay, you'll be like God. What a marketing guy. What a sales strategy, right? It's the thought that once you get it, you'll have the good life, as though the life you have now is not good enough. Yet they had the good life. They had the best life that God provided them. And yet once they took that fruit, life didn't get better. In fact, it created more separation between them and God. It was what we call counterfeit, a counterfeit good life. So we need to ask the question then, what do we do so that we can experience the true good life? How do we experience the true good life? How might we need to reframe our thinking, our doing, our being to experience the true good life? So there are a couple of keys. Key number one, and we're going to be going over six keys over the course of these 3 weeks to experience the good life. And to experience, and the key number one to experiencing the good life is really not a new solution. It's existed for a long time. And it fights the battle against this hedonic adaptation, the desire for something that doesn't bring satisfaction. It fights that battle against hedonic adaptation. In fact, the Greek philosopher said you have to learn to want the things you have. That's what it is. Want. Learn to want the things you have, not the stuff you don't. Learn to want the things you have, not the stuff you don't. We can state it like this. Give thanks for the stuff you have. Very biblical. Give thanks for the stuff you have and develop or cultivate an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude. It's a very biblical idea that when we stop and give thanks to God for something that we already have, then we begin to savor it more. We begin to appreciate it better than before. And as Christians, we really should have a leg up on that. As we pray three times a day for the food we have, right? We thank God for the food we receive. Maybe we thank God for the people who prepared it. You do pray and give thanks to God for the food you eat, don't you? I mean, that's three times a day. This idea of hedonic adaptation works in marriages too. People court each other, putting on their best self. They put their best foot forward. They fall in love. They get married. And then they begin to discover who they married. I didn't know you did that. Why can't you be more like this? And then we begin to complain to God about who we married. What if instead of complaining to God about them, which causes us to focus more on what bothers us, what would happen if we began to thank God for them and the qualities they do have? What would happen if we began to focus on the good qualities they have and to thank God for those qualities? What if we simply began to enjoy them for who God created them to be? If we do, I believe we can find more satisfaction in marriage as opposed to wishing for something else. Robert Emmons, I put his name in your sermon notes so you can Google him because he's got some articles that would be great to read, is a UC Davis professor. A UC Davis professor out in California, and is perhaps the world's leading scientific expert on gratitude. On gratitude. For more than a decade, he has been studying the effects of gratitude on our physical health, on our psychological well-being, on our relationships with other people. And in a study, he had people keep a gratitude journal in which they regularly recorded the things for which they were grateful. And in just 3 weeks of keeping the journal, people consistently reported a host of benefits. A host. That's a lot. In the long-term study, he learned that physically they reported stronger immune systems, less bother of aches and pains, lower blood pressure. They exercised more and slept longer and woke up more refreshed. Psychologically, they reported higher levels of positive emotions, more alert, alive, and awake. They experienced more joy, more pleasure, more self-worth. Who doesn't want more of that? More optimism and happiness. And socially, they were more helpful They were generous and compassionate, more forgiving, more outgoing. They felt less lonely and less isolated. Because their focus was on being grateful for the life they had instead of mournful for what they didn't have. Grateful or mournful? One statement Emmons made, which really caught my eye was this. Gratitude allows us to celebrate the present. The present. Instead of living in the past, especially dwelling on the bad mistakes we've made or terrible experiences of hurt we've experienced, instead, living in the present allows us to live in the now. It allows us to live in the now and get this. Hope for the future. Hope for the future. You can't find hope in the past. You can only find hope in the future. It seems when people are grateful for each present day, they live more grateful lives. The Apostle Paul models this for us in his earliest letters to the Thessalonians. Read it with me. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And despite the hardships and difficulties Paul had in sharing the gospel over the decades he shared the gospel, we see in one of his final letters that this gratitude had continued throughout his life. He continually wrote down what he was grateful for. And possibly his last letter, a letter to the Philippians called the letter of joy. We find that he was grateful. 16 times he rejoices or talks about being grateful in the four short chapters. He said he was content in all circumstances, finding joy as he focused his attention and energy on knowing Christ and obeying him. On knowing Christ and obeying him. This while he was imprisoned, waiting for a decision on whether he should live or be put to death. Finding contentment in all circumstances. So to help you become more aware or mindful of what you're grateful for, write 3 or 4 things down you're grateful for each day in a gratitude journal. Get one of those composition books and call it your gratitude journal. And begin to write down 3 or 4 things each day that you're grateful for. And thank God for them. That's the first key. Be grateful. Live a grateful life. Key number 2 is the second key. It revolves around this understanding of what God has made you for. Understanding what God has made you for. And also to understand that God wants you to be happy. Yay! I think a lot of people, many Christians, live very gloomy lives. Gloomy and discontent lives that is not what God desires us to live. So then how do we live the meaningful and happy life that God intended it for us to live if it isn't in the pursuit of stuff? At the end of his writing in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon was finding the pursuit of stuff meaningless, he comes to this conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Well, read it with me. Fear God and His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And the fear of God here has that connotation of standing in awe of God. To honor, to reverence, and respect God. So we need to note that Solomon determined that we should honor or respect God. That was his solution. And keep his commandments. To honor and respect God and to keep his commandments. This is what we were created for, according to Solomon. That's the first part of the second key. And in the second part, in John 10:10, Jesus says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But then he says this. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, or have an abundant life. Jesus comes that we might have an abundant life, that we might find happiness. God wants us to live a life filled with joy, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Even the ancient philosophers understood that the key to happiness was understanding, first, why you're here. They would say, find out what God has created you for, and then live into it, and then live into it. Nick Volchichik wrote a book called Life Without Limits. You already saw his picture. The subtitle is an inspiration for a ridiculously good life. Inspiration for a ridiculously good life. And who wouldn't want to read about the ridiculously good life? And in his autobiography, though, he states that at the age of 10, obviously he's born without limbs, he saw no future for himself. And he understood that he would never be able to feed or clothe himself, not be able to get a job or even marry. So what was the point? Afterward, he began to trust God, who knew him by name. A God who allowed him to survive birth, and then he came to understand that God had a purpose for his life. A purpose for his life. Do you know what he concluded that purpose was for his life? No arms, no legs. His conclusion was to glorify God and to help other people. To glorify God and to help other people. He found people would listen to him, especially those who were down on their life. And he learned to stop focusing on his own challenges, which made him feel worse, and to begin focusing on serving God and other people, which made his life more, get this, meaningful. Meaningful. For me, the bottom line, it's not what you get. It's what you give that makes life meaningful. So what do you say to God this morning? What are you willing to do to help yourself live the abundant life that Jesus came to give you? Are you willing to seek to live a life of gratitude? Are you willing to seek to understand God's purpose and design for your specific life and then begin to live into it as you love God, as you serve others? That's the question we have to wrestle with if we want to live the good life. Let us pray. God, we are grateful that you have given us not only love, but you have provided for us an avenue to living a good life. And so, God, we ask right now in Jesus' name that you would show us things that we can be grateful for. And Lord, let us even take a moment and thank you for those things that we are grateful for. And take a moment right now and just tell God what you're grateful for. And also take a moment to thank God who created you for a purpose. Thank God for the purpose he created you to be. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you do create us for a purpose. And Lord, that we're surrounded by things that we can be grateful for. And God, that you desire us to live meaningful lives. So, Lord, as we continue through the series, show us the keys. Unlock those for us that we might find joy in life instead of sorrow. That we might find meaning instead of emptiness. That we might find more of you and less of me. Take our lives, Lord. Take our lives and let them be consecrated to you, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.